I want to read you part of a newspaper article. Two diet companies are lost in a heavyweight battle, get it? When one of them claimed they owned the word sin. Slimming World, a slimming club that used sin to designate restricted food treats, recently changed the spelling of sin to S-Y-N. However, it filed a lawsuit claiming that a new company, Sin and Slim, does not have a valid trademark and that sin belongs to Slimming World. However, a spokesman for Sin and Slim said, "We feel strongly that we should make a stand against a company that is clearly trying to monopolize the sin market." Well, I wonder what you make of that. Sin is a word that does not belong to anyone because, as we'll see in our passage this morning, it belongs to everyone. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God, and it is a lot more serious than just a bit of naughtiness. It is a lot more serious than a bit of indulgence, taking an extra bit of chocolate. Sin's consequences are catastrophic, and they explain why the world is the way it is today. Over these weeks, as we've been journeying through Genesis 1 to 3, looking at God's creation and God's order, we've seen, haven't we, the beauty and the wonder and the glory in Genesis 1 to 2. But now we come to perhaps the saddest chapter in the whole Bible, where it all comes crashing down. This is heavy stuff we're looking at this morning. So to keep ahead of the game, do keep Genesis 3 open in front of you. And we start by looking at the first of three somewhat predictable headings. The setup, verse 1 to 6. Let's dive straight in. As the next episode of the storyline that started at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4 begins, we're suddenly introduced to a talking serpent, traditionally assumed to be, from the rest of the Bible, Satan or the devil. We're given minimal detail about him, and we ask, well, when did the devil and evil enter God's good creation? Well, we're simply not told here. But traditionally, Jewish commentators go to the first few verses of Genesis 6 to answer that question, which we addressed here at Cambrai when we looked at Mark 5 back in February, still on the church website. But what we are told here in Genesis 3 is that the serpent is said to be, verse 1, crafty. Crafty. That word, of course, means different things in different languages. It's one of the few words I know in Tamil, which is where it's quite a fun word. In English, crafty has a negative connotation, doesn't it? But in Hebrew, significantly, crafty is almost identical with the word for naked. And it means something like subtle, more than meets the eye, rather than necessarily being negative. More than meets the eye. And we see that, don't we, in verse 1, as the serpent begins to question and to misquote what God had earlier said. So he says to the woman, using not the Lord God, but just God, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" Well, let's have a look. Flick back to chapter 2, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You will surely die. The serpent is making the woman think that God said something that he hadn't. What's the woman's reply? Verse 2 of chapter 3. "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So what the woman says is roughly echoing God's instruction, but she doesn't identify clearly which tree she should not eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she adds, "And you must not touch it, or you will surely die," which of course God hadn't said. So the serpent is confusing her. And he has made her think that God's instructions are somehow open to human modification. And the serpent replies, verse 4, literally, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened, and shall be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." I don't have to tell you that these questions and answers and this response changed human history forever. What has happened here is a monumental event, the importance of which can never be overemphasized. Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree which God told them they must not eat. Mankind has fallen. Sin has entered into the world. And sin remains in the world today, passed on to every human being after Adam. You see, sin, rebellion against God, it affects you and it affects me. And it has happened because the serpent is indeed very subtle. In the plain reading of the text, it seems like the serpent is right. On the day they eat of the fruit, on the very day, they do not surely die. Indeed, Adam goes on to live to the grand old age of 930. And on the day they eat of the fruit, their eyes are indeed opened, and they are, as God himself acknowledges in verse 22, like God. So in the first instance, who is right about the consequences of eating from the tree? God or the serpent? It seems like the serpent. But of course, he's called subtle, and he is subtle. There is more to the serpent than meets the eye. He says, "You'll be like God." But the man and the woman, they are already like God. They are made in his image, remember, and they should be subduing and ruling over all creation, serpents included. But they listen to the creation over the Creator. And as we'll see in the verses to come, the opening of their eyes, it does not give them what they want. Quite the opposite, actually. And whilst they don't physically die on that very day, something even more terrible enters the world. spiritual death, their own and everyone else's. We're going to come back to that at the end. But friends, here is what God is wanting to say to us through this passage this morning. Our enemy, Satan, he sets us up. He doesn't entice us by telling us things that we'd never believe. He wouldn't say to me, "Tim, you know, you're the best looking guy in the whole world. The devil knows I'd never fall for that. It's too far-fetched." But when he entices us, he sets us up by using half-truths. Things that seem to be right. Things that seem to be biblical, even. But whilst he promises much, he delivers little. It's a setup. Satan cannot and should not be trusted, even if we can see the sense of what he's saying. Who knows, maybe there's a situation in your life where you're trying to work out God's leading, but what you're actually hearing is the devil's half-truths, which appear to lead you the right way, but eventually they will not. They will not. Friends, the best way to align ourselves with God's truth rather than Satan's half-truths is to love and to know what God has already said to us in the whole Bible and to obey it, to listen to God's word and God's instruction, and out of our relationship with him, to live in obedience to it. And when we know God's expected standards of behavior in the examples that we're given in the Bible, we're able to know what he wants too for the things that are not directly addressed in the Bible. Think of the Bible like a seven-act play. The first five acts have been written already, that the seventh act has been written, but the sixth act hasn't. We're living in that sixth act now. How do we know how to play in character for this sixth act? Well, simply by knowing our character so well from the first five acts and the last act that we can make godly improvisations, if you like, for everything in this life. So that's our first heading. The setup. Don't believe Satan's half-truths, but stick with God's truth. Stick with his truth, the whole of his truth instead. Let's look at our next heading. The cover-up from verse 7 to 13. Can we see from this passage, when we disobey God, two things tend to happen. First of all, we feel a sense of shame. A sense of shame. Did you notice that in verse 7? Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Well, the man and the woman are transformed, aren't they, from being naked and unashamed, chapter 2, verse 25, to feeling shame from their nakedness. So they attempt the big cover-up using fig leaves, the region's largest leaf, I'm told. And they hide from God because they're afraid. Friends, the lesson for us is that sin brings embarrassment. Sin brings a sense of shame, wanting to hide from God. Sin makes us think, you know, I don't want to meet with God. I don't want to meet with God's people. I don't want to come to church. I just want to hide. Have you ever felt like that He just wanted to run away from God. But another way that we attempt to cover up is through playing the blame game. We attempt a cover-up, but sin uncovers blame. God asks the man, verse 11, plain and simple, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He could have said, yes, I have, my bad, sorry, I disobeyed. But instead he says, verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the man was supposed to be leading and loving his wife, and the woman was supposed to rule over the serpent. But the serpent leads the woman away, and the woman leads the man away. So with sin in the world, the man, as a coward, says, but the woman. And the woman says, but the snake. All too often, sin leads to blame. And for us today, the problem with blame is that we're kidding ourselves as to what the real problem is. We're shifting the problem away from ourselves. We're not being real. It's a bit like the Mongolian businessman who visited a science exhibition in England back in the 1900s. And he was particularly intrigued by the latest model of a microscope. So he brought one back to his laboratory in Mongolia. And the first thing he put under his microscope was his lunch. But he wasn't happy with what he saw. And as he looked down at the microscope, there crawling all over his food were tiny organisms. So what did he do? Did he throw out the food? Did he change how he prepared his food? No. He destroyed the microscope. He thought, well, if the microscope didn't exist, well, the problem would just go away. When we blame something else or someone else, often it's a form of denial, isn't it? Not wanting to face our own sin. Maybe God is speaking to us about a situation in our life. So we try to cover up our sin, but sin itself uncovers our shame, and sin makes us blame others. But third, we've had the setup and the cover up. Now let's look at the pay up. The pay up. As well as our uncovering feelings of shame and blame, ultimately, the eating of the forbidden fruit and the bringing of sin into the world, it leads to death. To death. And that idea of death is seen in many ways in this passage. Next week we're going to focus on the idea of death from verses 16 to 21 as we ask, why is life so hard? But for today, let's focus on 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The man and the woman are banished from the garden. You might think, okay, no big deal. I know when I was a kid, my mother would drag me around various garden centres, and I was more than happy to leave when the time came. So what's the big deal about leaving the garden? Well, the idea here, portrayed in the language used in Genesis 2 and 3, is that the garden reflects the tabernacle, Israel's mobile worship center, and then later Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. So here and in the Old Testament, this powerful concentration of symbols, rivers, gold, precious stones, the tree of life, later stylized as the menorah or candlestick, the angelic cherubim guardians, these all serve to show that the Garden of Eden, like the tabernacle and the temple of God, were all there to show us where the very presence of God could be found. After all, the Lord God walked freely, didn't he, in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve were essentially to be priests in the temple. They were guardians of the garden, ruling and ordering. Until, that is, they are kicked out. Sin leads to them being banished from the very presence of God on the day they eat of the fruit. Spiritual death. So maybe the serpent wasn't right after all. But let's get this straight. What are they kicked out for? Surely wanting to obtain the knowledge of good and evil is a good thing. At least it is in books like Proverbs. Well, remember, at the heart of Adam and Eve's sin, and our sin, is rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rebellion against God's word, doing the exact opposite of what God asks. And in following the serpent and in trying to obtain knowledge of good and evil their own way, without, as Proverbs calls it, the fear of the Lord, Adam and Eve are trying, aren't they, to obtain moral autonomy. In other words, they are rejecting their God-given destinies as priests and guardians in the garden. They're wanting instead their own destiny. And sadly, tragically, that's exactly what they get. Working the ground outside the garden, outside God's presence. And it's my summation that before eating of the fruit, Adam and Eve, they had no knowledge, but they had immortality. Perhaps even they were eating freely from the tree of life. But now their eyes are opened, and God prevents them from eating from the tree of life, lest they become like God or the angels, verse 22. So after the eating of the fruit, they gain knowledge, but they lose immortality. A swap has occurred. As Paul would later say in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. In other words, the consequence of sin is spiritual death, being cut off from God. And it seems that death too is seen here by physical human mortality being brought into the world for the first time. Even if the first physical human death would only be years later. And with that physical human mortality, the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve have obtained is, in some sense, isn't it, an awareness of their own impending death. Even an awareness of their own fallen existence. That's what it means to be human for us, this side of Genesis 3. Not living forever and knowing that one day we'll die. Here's some words from the commentator Mark Klein. The characteristic that defines human beings is their recognition of the limits that circumscribe life, the understanding of the meaning of birth and mortality, This awareness bestows a unique significance on all man's actions and is the root of the recognition of good and evil. So sin leads to death, spiritual and physical, and an awareness of that death. That's the question that Colin helped us consider earlier, isn't it? What does it mean to be alive and yet have to face our own mortality? Well, friends, I think we knew when we read today's passage that it wasn't going to be the happiest sermon you've ever heard. But my responsibility is not to please people or to preach Tim's favourite themes, but to preach what's there. Genesis 3 shows us how Satan uses half-truths to lead us into sin and shame and blame and ultimately into death. Genesis 3 warns us and it explains why the world is the way it is. But is there any hope at all from these verses? Is there any source of joy for us? Well, as Christians, we do read and preach these verses so as to get thrown out of a synagogue. So remember this. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. Yes. But God has not forgotten them. He's not forgotten them. The history of interpretation would point us towards verse 15 as the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, the first announcement of the gospel to come. Let's have a read. Verse 15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So whilst God is cursing the serpent for what he's done and saying that there'll always be enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent's, ultimately, the specific New Testament references to verse 15, Romans 16, Hebrews 2, Revelation 12, they demand that we interpret it in light of Christ's work on the cross. Ultimately, defeating Satan or crushing his head by the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and coming again. That it's he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It does hint at one specific offspring through whom this would be achieved. And of course, in the larger biblical framework, we can confidently say that Jesus Christ is the one who overcomes and defeats Satan whilst being bruised himself. So here it is. That means that if you put your trust in him, if you give him your sin, your rebellion against God, inherited from Adam in this passage, if you give it to him, if you pass it over to him, you can be forgiven. And your sin can be covered up by Christ taking it upon himself at the cross and defeating Satan when he rose again. Earlier we talked about how we try to cover up our own sin, but Christ covers our sin completely at the cross. So simply remember this. Cover your sin and God will expose it, but expose your sin to him and God will cover it. And as we come to a time of communion now, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice and thank God that our sin is dealt with. The thing that cuts us off from God, it is dealt with at the cross. Praise God. A moment to pause as we reflect on these things in the quiet. We celebrate now Christ's crushing of the serpent's head. the defeat of evil at the cross. That's what we're remembering by taking bread and grape juice. So as we take the bread and as we take the grape juice, which symbolize Christ's body broken for us and his blood poured out for us, we do it trusting him. We do it trusting him that our sin is dealt with by Christ's substitutionary atonement at the cross. That's what's happening here. A substitution is taking place. I sin, my sin goes upon the Lord Jesus. He dies in my place. If you're here this morning and you're not sure whether or not your sin has been dealt with at the cross, then feel free to let the bread and the grape juice pass by without any embarrassment. But do use this as an opportunity to think for yourself as to what it means to trust Christ and put your full confidence in him to deal with your sin inherited from Adam. If you're here and you have trusted him, then eat this bread and drink this cup, remembering the past, his death in our place, proclaiming it in the present, that death and resurrection, until in the future he comes again in glory. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we distribute, we remain seated, and as the musicians play through an instrumental, the words will be on the screen. We eat joyfully, and we eat as we receive.